If you take your Bibles again this morning, I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm not going to read the entire passage I read in beginning last week's message, but I'm going to skip around in some more of the more pertinent verses that I want you to kind of look at as I read them. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. It says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." Verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in the Christ Yeshua with eternal glory." Verse 12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us." Verse 14, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." Again, I could preach a series of messages on those verses. There's so much therein, and I hope that as I preach this series, that even though I'm not doing necessarily an expository series as could be done on those verses, that you'll see that there's different aspects of those verses that I just read that pertain to this whole series and everything that I say I'll be sharing with you in it. Verse 15, though, is really the text, the key text, or what I'm kind of using as a springboard for this particular series. Again, which says, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The New American Standard translates that phrase, "rightly dividing," as handling accurately. Here are some other versions, rendition of that same phrase. From the Century translation, it says, "ever cutting a straight path for the message of truth." The New English Bible says, "driving a straight furrow in your proclamation of the truth." The Berkeley version puts it thusly. It says, "correctly analyzing the message of the truth." The Rotherham version says, "skillfully handling the word." The 20th century New Testament renders it accurate in delivering the message of the truth. And then the Paul's epistles by Conybeare puts it this way, "declaring the word of truth without distortion." Let me also share it with the whole verse from the Amplified Version. It says, "study and be eager and do your utmost to present yourself to God, approved, tested by trial, a workman who has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analyzing and accurately dividing, rightly handling and skillfully teaching the word of truth." I really love the Amplified because there is no one word translation that does justice to the word of God. And it expands, it amplifies, it gives just different ways of presenting that each and every thought in maybe three, four, or half a dozen different ways. Now, with all of that, I read all of those for this reason, and that is because I can't emphasize enough the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. However, when it comes to unity between Christian brethren, listen to me, even rightly dividing the word of truth can be a hindrance, an impediment to harmony in the body of Christ. That is, if we don't also rightly categorize the truth as well. This will be rightly categorizing the word of truth, part two. Hypothetically speaking, you can be absolutely perfect in biblical doctrine. And hopefully you know why I say hypothetically speaking, because no one is absolutely perfect in their biblical doctrine. Only Christ was. But hypothetically speaking, you can be absolutely perfect in your biblical doctrine and still be in jeopardy with God. That is, if your perfect doctrine is the agency by which your relationship with a brother whose doctrine is not yet perfect or complete is destroyed. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him, including," It says there's none, so it must include even a person's or a brother's understanding of truth. 1 John 4 and verses 20 through 21 says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Therefore, we must not only rightly divide the word of truth, we must also rightly categorize the word of truth, distinguishing between truth or doctrine essential, to salvation, and non-essential, peripheral, if you will, secondary matters of doctrine, if you will, between the hub and the wheel, the hub and the spokes of the wheel. Be able to distinguish between the hub and the spokes of the wheel. In the previous message, I promised that in this message that I would at least begin to distinguish. I may have even acted like I'd do it in one message, and you knew me better if I said it that way. In the previous message, I promised that I would at least begin to distinguish between doctrine that we should draw the line in the sand over and those that should not be used as a test of fellowship. And let me assure you that within Christendom, generally speaking, using that term in a very general, generic sense, we have serious problems on both ends of the spectrum. We have Christians who tend to make everything a test of fellowship, or at least everything important to them. And then we have church people. And do note the difference in terminology there. The first group I identified as Christians within the framework, I'm using that term very specifically, within the framework of genuine or true Christianity. And the second group, as simply identified, as simply people or church people who claim to be Christians, but who technically or scripturally are not. Now, again, we have Christians, strictly speaking. We have Christians who tend to make everything or nearly everything a test of fellowship, and then we have church people who have a tendency to make nothing or do not want to make anything a test of fellowship. And come to think of it, there's actually a third group as well who make a test of fellowship out of almost or nearly everything except the doctrine of except doctrine or truth, or at least some of the essential truths that God makes a test of fellowship. In other words, we have both extremes and then those in the middle who don't have either one right. In order to rightly categorize the word of truth, we need to begin with the essential matters of doctrine or salvation, if you prefer. The areas of truth, when embraced, that determine whether we are Christians or not. Now, and think about this. If there's not something in the Bible that determines whether we're Christians or not, then everybody's Christian. You know, there obviously has to be something in God's Word that literally determines whether we're Christian brethren or not, or everybody's a Christian. That's just the way it has to be looked upon. So, I want to begin with the areas of truth that, when embraced, determine whether we're Christians or not. That is, the doctrines that establish a right relationship with Yahweh. And keep in mind that no one can have a Christian relationship, strictly speaking. I'm using the word Christian in the strictest sense. No one can have a Christian relationship with another person without first having a Christian relationship with Yahweh. And hopefully you understand my meaning and intention there. And only Yahweh, by way of His Word, determines what is necessary to be in that right relationship with Him and therefore with others. So, just what are the essential matters of doctrine? Or let me put it to you this way. Just how many essential doctrines are there in the Bible? 100? 50? A dozen? More than 5? Less than 5? Maybe you haven't ever given any thought. But if you haven't, you should. Because it is absolutely important that we know what is essential and what is not essential so that we can rightly categorize the truth, even if we're rightly dividing it. Now, those of you who heard the message I preached several years ago, which should be everybody in this room, so you have no excuses, entitled The Right Hand of Fellowship, know or should know, or you might remember, that in that message I declared that there are only four areas essential to salvation that we should draw lines in the sand over. Actually, there are five doctrines that are so important as to determine whether the right hand of fellowship should be extended to another person or not. The one that I neglected to mention in that particular message was even an essential at that time in my mind, but somewhat of a given in my mind as well. However, since preaching that message, I have come to see that it too needs to be enumerated in the list of essentials. Therefore, following are the only five, and I emphasize only, the only five areas, doctrines or truths that I'm aware of in the entire Bible that should be used to determine, that do determine the right hand of fellowship in Christ, beginning with the one unmentioned in the right hand of fellowship. Let me provide you with those five areas, the only five areas that I'm aware of in the entire Bible that we should draw a line in the sand over that determines whether the right hand of fellowship should be or can be extended. First, belief in the ultimate, and this is the one I did not mention. First, belief in the ultimate and exclusive authority of the Word of God. Second, the deity of Christ. Third, the exclusive nature of the blood of Christ for atonement, redemption, and salvation. Fourth, the biblical plan of salvation. And fifth, the scriptural disfellowship of a fellow Christian. Do you mean to tell me that Israel's identity, that the Sabbath, that the sacred name issue, that the issue of physical or a literal or non-literal Satan, that the translation, the debate, eschatology, instrumental music, hair length, women's clothing, tongue speaking, steeples on churches, ad nauseum, are not matters of salvation? My goodness, all this time I thought that was those issues that determine whether we're Christians or not. Now, it's almost humorous, isn't it? But it's really not funny at all, because it's not that far from the truth, the way I just put it. In fact, it's even worse in some instances. I have heard of church splits, disfellowships, leadership denial over the following issues. And some of you may be able to add to this list. If you can, you can let me know later. Church splits, disfellowship, and leadership denial over the following issues. Coat racks. Coat racks. Songbooks, kitchens in church buildings, facial hair, and both sides of it. Some who say you've got to have facial hair, and some who say you can't have facial hair. How about this one? This one I just heard about. Long sleeves on both men and women alike. In other words, you've got to have. You cannot, as a Christian, you've got to have long sleeves on. And I won't address it too much, but they also told me why. That's because somebody can maybe understand why it would be on women, but why would they require it on men? Well, that's because they determined the elbow resembles a woman's breast too much. I'm not kidding, and I won't go any further with that. I don't know. Well, I will go one step further. I have yet to be turned on by any man's elbow yet. But there, that's the truth. Or how about wire-rimmed glasses and cowboy boots? I was told by a preacher in Indiana that he had grown up in groups and been around groups as a young man. He said that you'd be disqualified from preaching from the pulpit for three reasons. He says, one, your glasses are wire-rimmed. He says, two, because of the mustache on your face, and because you wear cowboy boots. I have yet to... That's the truth. Don't ask me, but that's the truth of it. Now, I don't know about you, but the previous five areas, not any of those areas, but the previous five areas are the only areas that I draw the proverbial line in the sand over. Everything else, as far as I'm concerned, is up for grabs. And what I mean by that is that I will fellowship with you. If those other five areas are taken care of, I will fellowship with you as a Christian brother or sister in Christ, no matter how crazy I think you are, how crazy I think your conclusions are on other doctrines of lesser importance. That is, provided that you have arrived at your conclusions on those other doctrines as a result of a sincere study of the Scriptures. And I hope that you'll do the same for me, because I'm sure, even right here, I'm sure there's some of you who think I've got some crazy doctrines on the secondary issues, that I've come to up with some crazy conclusions, and I hope, and obviously you do so, or you wouldn't still be here, you still put up with me, you know, on those issues and on those doctrines. And I'll do that, and I do the same for you as well. Now, that doesn't mean, and you already know this, that doesn't mean that I'll ignore them. It just means that I will not use them as a test of fellowship. And by the way, this also does not mean that I will not fellowship at all with someone who has not met the criteria of the other five areas of essentiality. I will not extend the right hand of fellowship to such a person, but it doesn't mean that I will not extend the left hand of fellowship to him. And not meaning by that what I talked about left-handed people in the last message. It's not going to have a knife in it, but it's the left hand of fellowship. But to the end that I might be able to share. I'll extend the left hand of fellowship with somebody to the end that I might be able to have the opportunity to share with them the five essentials, that are the five areas that are essential to our salvation and fellowship in Christ. To the end that someday we will be able to share the right hand of fellowship instead of just the left hand of fellowship. Furthermore, the person to whom I have only extended the left hand of fellowship to may not initially even know that it's not the right hand of fellowship. I'm going to treat that person just as loving, in most cases, just as loving as I will a brother in Christ. Now, if asked, if I know that they do not believe in the deity of Christ, and they ask me, do I believe that they're a Christian, I'm going to tell them, no. But, you know, the whole purpose of not denying fellowship or breaking off fellowship with that person is so that I can teach them on that area or any of the other four areas that they might, too, be able to have the right hand of fellowship extended to them. As I mentioned, except for those five areas that I previously mentioned, everything else is up for grabs, if you will. Now, although there always remains the truth on every matter, the point is that you have just as much right to study the Word of God on the secondary issues and come up with your own conclusions about them as I do. And therefore, I will not break fellowship with you over those other areas of doctrine. However, on the other five areas, it's another matter altogether. I not only reserve the right to preach on them, as I do on any issue or any doctrine found in the Scriptures, but they are the means by which right-hand fellowship is determined. And to refrain from preaching on those matters, or to refuse to take an uncompromising stand on them because someone might be offended, is to do that person the greatest of injustices. Do not kid yourselves. To not take a stand on the essentials is not some act of kindness on your part, but rather an act of hatred for the other person on your part. Neither is it a selfless act of concern for the other person's feelings. but instead a self-serving act that you might feel, that you might not feel uncomfortable yourself with putting the other person in an uncomfortable situation. There is no love in not standing on essentials. There is really only hatred in it for the other person. It's a selfish act at the best. If you truly love someone who has not yet fulfilled the biblical requirements of salvation, you will take a stand on them, even if it means being rejected by the very person you love. Now, let's discuss those five areas in more detail. First, belief in the ultimate and exclusive authority of the Word of God. Let me expand upon that so you know exactly what I'm talking about when I say that. Belief in the ultimate and exclusive authority of the Word of God as found in the manuscripts from which our Bibles were translated. Let me even be more clear. There are no perfect translation of the Bible in English or otherwise. There is no such thing. Yes, including the King James Version and the Septuagint translation, the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Now, that alone will get me disfellowship with some groups. After all, you know, don't you know that the King James was the version God used? I've seen bumper stickers that proclaim it, so it must be true. Now, there are no perfect translations. Nevertheless, the Word of God, as found in the original manuscripts, is perfect. Consider Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. It says, He, speaking of Yahweh, He is the rock, His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment, or just probably is a better translation. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Or Psalms 19, 7 through 9, that says, The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous. It began by saying that the law of Yahweh is perfect. And oh, once you get into it, you know that it is absolutely perfect. And then in Proverbs 30 and verse 5, it says, Every word of God is pure. King James Version, New American Standard, I think, says every word of God is tested. In other words, every word of God is perfect. Every word of His is perfect. The Word of God, as found in the original manuscripts, is perfect, and therefore it alone is to be used to determine our beliefs and our doctrines. Now, that doesn't mean, now obviously, that means with the fact that translations are not perfect, that we have to first study to show ourselves approved unto God. It takes study of trying to determine what His perfect will is in His Word. But we need to understand that His Word, as found in His manuscripts, are perfect, inspired by God's Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that we will all arrive at the same conclusions, if you haven't noticed. But it does mean that the Scriptures, the Bible, is to be our sole, our exclusive authority in our lives. Sola Scriptura is how it's been phrased by some, or the Scriptures alone. And why in the world would we need anything else, anything more or less than the Scriptures? Consider again 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. It says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, did he leave anything left uncovered there? Why would we need anything more or less than God's Word? Now, it doesn't mean we don't have to study it. It doesn't mean that from time to time as we study it more and more and more that we don't have to adjust our own doctrine, our own beliefs, and our own stand and our own walk in Christ. But the fact is, it has got to be the sole authority. It is the sole authority, whether we recognize it as that or not. Now, this is important if for no other reason than if we don't take this position on the Word of God, then we have no authority, and your opinions become or are just as good as my opinions. Which is, think about it, essentially nothing more than humanism. And become like the, when we become like the Chaldeans described by Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 1 and verse 7, in the New American Standard Version, it says, their justice and their authority originate within themselves. What a perfect description of humanism. And it's also the description of anyone who does not recognize the authority of God's Word. Because then their opinion or somebody else's opinion that they look up to or anyone's opinion becomes an authority on an equal basis with the Word of God. Furthermore, without sola scriptura, we have nothing to base the other four areas upon. No jurisdiction by which to take a stand on the other four areas. And again, that probably should be emphasized more than I have, but that we have no basis by which to have Christian fellowship of any kind if we do not recognize the authority of the Scriptures. Now, the second area essential to salvation, and therefore Christian, using it in the strictest sense, Christian fellowship, is the deity of Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8 and verse 24. Very important verse of Scripture. John chapter 8, verse 24. It says, and I, the Yeshua is of course the one who's speaking here, and he says, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now, I don't know if all of your versions show this or reveal this, but in the King James, and I'm certain in the New American Standard as well, if you note, you'll note that the word he, where he says, if you believe not that I am he, is in italics. Which is indicative that there is no, when they italicize a word like that, it's indicative that there is no corresponding Greek or Hebrew word, depending on whether you're in the New Testament or Old Testament, for that particular word. That word was added by the translators upon the translators' belief that that word, although there wasn't a corresponding Greek or Hebrew word for there, it was the indication, or it was the implication of the translators, and so that word has been added for to hopefully clarify things. However, maybe it wasn't the implication of the translators, and thus this verse would read thusly, and I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Which, of course, then brings us to the great I am debate. Was Yeshua using I am in this passage, in this statement, in reference to Yahweh's statement in Exodus 3 and verse 14, where it says, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Was he referring to I am in that sense? Or was he just referring to himself as just another God, or even just another prophet or man? Unless you believe that I am another God, unless you believe that I'm the great prophet, unless you believe I'm another man, however else it might have been interpreted. The great I am debate over this verse. Well, let's first recognize that whatever is meant by that statement, it is a matter of essentiality. John 8:24 again. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, or I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now that is a matter of essentiality, isn't it? Therefore, it's incumbent upon each one of us to find out what Yahshua meant in that statement. And the context of verse 24 helps us to do just that. Let's jump down, if you're there. John, we read it, John 8:24. Jump down to verse 56. Verse 56, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Yahshua, same conversation with the same Pharisees. And he says, "And your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews or Judahites unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Verse 58, "And Yahshua said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." He didn't say, "I was." He said, "I am." Or, "I am he," if you prefer. "I am he who was before Abraham." It works either way, doesn't it? By the way, in case you were wondering, the two Greek words, ego eimi, are the same in both verses 24 and 58, where he said, "I am," in verse 24, and where he said, "I am," in verse 58. It's the same two Greek words. They are also, by the way, the same two Greek words found in the Greek Septuagint translation of Exodus 3 and verse 14, where God originally said, "I am. I am that I am. Ego eimi." But here's the clincher. How did the Pharisees, the clincher for us trying to figure out, you know, which side of the I am debate we should land on. Here's the clincher. How did the Pharisees, it's really already been taken care of. I mean, he already said, "I am," whether you want to translate it, "I am" or "I am he." When he says that before Abraham was born, "I am," makes him something much more than just a prophet of that day, makes him certainly much more than just a man, and certainly makes him something more than just another God. He was claiming to be the I am he that lived before Abraham, that claimed that he was the I am that I am. But here, this even further clinches it. How did the Pharisees interpret or react to Yahshua's claim of being I am, ego eimi? Well, look at verse 59. And it says, "And then took they up stones to cast at him, but Yahshua hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." They took up stones to stone him for having said that. You see, it was a stoning offense for someone to claim to be Yahweh. And therefore, because the Pharisees rejected Yahshua's claim of being Yahweh, the great I am, they intended to stone him, according to the Old Testament law of blasphemy, or judgment against or for blasphemy, demonstrating that they knew precisely what he was claiming, whether we do or not. Or, better put, they knew precisely who he was claiming to be. Furthermore, let's consider the description of an Antichrist. An Antichrist, not the Antichrist. There is no such being as the Antichrist, as in a one-man world ruler yet to appear on the world scene. There is no such being that's going to come on the world scene, and there is no such being described in the Bible. Let's turn to 1 John now. We were in the Gospel of John. Let's turn to the first epistle of John, chapter 2. 1 John, other end of the Bible. Or other end of the New Testament. Chapter 2, and I want to read part of verse 22. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Yahshua is the Christ," or the Messiah? "He," or better put, "the Anointed One." And then, let me read it again. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Yahshua is the Christ, the Messiah, or the Anointed One? He is an Antichrist." Or he is Antichrist, is how it's actually translated in the King James Bible. He is Antichrist. Now note that an Antichrist is described as someone, anyone, who denies that Yahshua was and is the Messiah. But don't miss that in so doing, such a person not only denies Yeshua the Son, but also Yahweh the Father. Because now let me read to you 1 John 2 and verse 22 in its entirety. It says, "Who is the liar but he that denieth the Yeshua is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." And in denying the Son, one is also denying the Father and the Son. Why? Because the Father is somehow in the Son, whether you and I can explain it or not. Now turn to 2 John and verse 7. 2 John verse 7. And again, part of John's description of the Antichrist, not as he's normally thought of in today's age, but as John understood him to be. It says, "And for many deceivers," note the plurality, "are entered into the world who confess not that Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." And as I pointed out many times to you previously here, that note that the singular Antichrist is described as a plurality of deceivers and Antichrist. "So, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Yeshua the Christ," notice confession of Yeshua the Christ first, or the denial of Yeshua the Christ first, "but not only that, but that Yeshua the Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, Yeshua the Anointed One, has come or is come in the flesh." Now, what's the significance of denying or not denying that that He came in the flesh? Well, I'll tell you what the import of that is. It's not just denying that the Son came in the flesh, but that Yahweh Himself came in the flesh. Turn to 2 Timothy. Hold your place in 2 John there, because we want to come back to it. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to read just one verse, verse 16. Listen very carefully. Verse 16, where it says, that's not where I want to be. I want to be in 1 Timothy 3. No, it's not that either. Hang on here. I wrote down the wrong verse, and I got to find it. 2 Timothy 3. Now, that's interesting. How did I do that? What I'm looking for is the verse that says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Anybody see that? It's got to be right here, real close. Let me go back to chapter 3 here. Okay, it's 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, not 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now listen to this. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Now did you catch it? It said that God was manifest in the flesh. Now go back to 2 John. It says that great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. What was the Antichrist described as? "For many deceivers are entered the world who confess not that Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh." And then he goes on from there and he says, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Verse 8, "Look unto yourselves that you lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God." He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. And then he sums it up in verses 10 and 11 by saying, if there come, now listen to this, because this is the whole point. "Now having proven to you that the deity of Christ is indeed the biblical doctrine on Christ and His part of the Godhead. I want to use verses 10 and 11 to reveal to you that indeed this is an area that we draw the line in the sand over. Verse 10, this one is especially clear because he says, "Therefore, if there come unto you and bring not this doctrine," what doctrine? That Yeshua the Christ came in the flesh, that Yeshua the Christ was God incarnate in the flesh. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Now, it really couldn't be any clearer. Therefore, the deity of Christ is an essential truth or doctrine by which right-hand fellowship should be determined. Now, although I obviously believe in the importance of the sacred name, the sacred names of Yahweh and Yeshua, I do not believe that the sacred name issue itself is an essential matter of fellowship. However, it should nevertheless be noted that had the Hebrew names been left intact in the scriptures where Yahweh had inspired them in the first place, it would be nearly impossible for someone or for anyone to be persuaded against the deity of Yeshua the Christ. Now, we've already proven, and I've done a whole 8-part series on the deity of Christ called The Deity of Christ, Truth or Consequence, that goes into it in great detail. But just by the verses we've already looked at, the deity of Christ is absolutely proven in the scriptures. However, it's important, even, again, and although the sacred name issue in and of itself may not be a matter of essentiality, had the sacred names were left intact in the scriptures where God had first inspired them, it would be nearly, if not impossible, for someone to be convinced against the deity of Christ. For example, consider the Old Testament prophecies regarding Yahweh attributed to Yeshua. According to the Old Testament prophecies, whose way was John the Immerser to prepare for? Who was to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? Whose side was to be pierced? Who was the stone which the builders rejected and who also became the chief cornerstone according to those Old Testament prophecies? Now, most people would answer those questions by saying Jesus, wouldn't they? Non-Christians and Christians alike who are familiar with those prophecies to any extent at all, they would answer those questions, Jesus. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Or those prophecies were prophecies about Jesus being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, whose side was to be pierced, who was to be the stone that the builders rejected and so forth and so on, and who John the Immerser came to prepare the way for. They would answer Jesus. But if that would be your answer, let me tell you, it would behoove you to look again at those prophecies. Because in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, Zechariah 11, 12 and 13, Zechariah 12 and verse 1, and Zechariah 12, 10, and Psalms 118, 19 through 22, in those prophecies and others, the tetragrammaton, or the four Hebrew letters YHWH representing the name of our God, was removed where God had inspired them to be and replaced with the words "the Lord" all in capital letters. And therefore, when God's personal name Yahweh or the tetragrammaton is put back where in those prophecies where God inspired them to be, is restored to those very prophecies, it becomes immediately apparent that those prophecies were about Yahweh. It was Yahweh, not just the Lord that we interpret as Jesus, but it was Yahweh who specifically John was to prepare the way for, who was to be sold for 30 pieces of silver, whose side was to be pierced, who was the stone that the builders rejected and was to become the chief cornerstone of the very building. It was Yahweh in all of those prophecies and others, fulfilled in Yeshua.
And if it was fulfilled by Yahshua, then Yahshua must somehow be Yahweh, or Yahweh is a liar. Because the prophecies were about him, not someone else. Moreover, when a person uses the Hebrew name of our Savior, it does not describe what some man or prophet or even some other God is doing. It clearly describes what Yahweh, the God of gods, the great I Am, is doing. Our Savior was named Yahshua. And isn't that what he was named? I mean, there's no debate about that. I mean, people may choose to use other names for him, but there's no debate. That's what he was named. They named him in Hebrew Yahshua. When Paul was on the road to Damascus and he revealed to Paul who he was, it says that he spoke in Hebrew and he revealed himself as Yahshua. And our Savior was named Yahshua because in the Hebrew it means Yahweh saves. And his name Emmanuel, he was named Emmanuel because in Hebrew it means God with us. Only the Hebrew names testify to the deity of Yahshua. And listen to me, that fact alone is reason enough for some people to have wanted the names of both the Father and the Son removed from the Scriptures. They don't want that connection made between Yahshua and Yahweh. Now, before concluding, let me be quick to also point out that it's another matter altogether how we interpret the deity of Christ. Some Christians interpret it in a Trinitarian fashion, others in a oneness fashion, and still others in other terms. Now listen to me. The Bible does not provide us with a succinct explanation or definition of the deity of Christ. And therefore, whereas the fact of the deity of Christ is a matter of right-hand fellowship, the how or the explanation of the deity of Christ is not a matter of right-hand fellowship. The deity of Christ, as I've pointed out here, at least here on many other occasions, or at least on some other occasions, is an infinite concept that finite man can only attempt to explain in finite terms. And he'll never get it completely done satisfactorily. And therefore, it's a matter of faith more than it is in a matter of explanation. And because some people have demand that it be explained before they'll believe it, their ship has shipwrecked on that very doctrine. I know of preachers that I could name and others that I could name because they cannot understand, they cannot explain, their finite mind cannot fully comprehend the deity of Christ because it's an infinite principle. They have rejected it altogether. Can anyone, for example, explain how any one of us, how immorality can somehow at the same time in some fashion be mortal? The two terms are totally exclusive in our minds of each other. That's impossible for us to explain. But what is impossible for us to explain is obviously not impossible for God to perform. It's an infinite principle that has to be accepted by faith. And therefore, the Trinitarian or the oneness explanations are simply finite attempts to explain the infinite and therefore should not be in themselves tests of fellowship and are not a line that should be drawn in the sand, as some people have done on those very issues. However, the deity of Christ itself is clearly another matter. Not only are we informed that if we do not believe in his deity, we will die in our sins, but we are also identified as an antichrist if we deny that Yahshua is Emmanuel, God with us. Or if we deny that Yahshua was Yahweh who came in the flesh to save his people. Now, the last three essential areas, there was five, I've only covered two. We'll have to, areas pertaining to salvation and therefore Christian fellowship, we'll have to wait for the next message. And after that, we will discuss the remaining doctrines found in the Bible that should not be used to determine fellowship in Christ. Till then, beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed we were called in one body. Colossians 3, verse 12 and 15 again. Let's stand. We'll close this one in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful that we can come to You and that we have Your Word, Lord, to look to as well. We praise and we glorify You as God, King, Judge and Lawgiver. We glorify You as our Savior and Lord in Yeshua the Christ as well. We're thankful, Lord, that You have, although not all is clear, but that You have made the essentials clear in Your Word, that You've given them to us to determine, Father, our relationship with You and also with each other. Let it be so that we would stand on those issues, that we'd be uncompromising, not only for our sake, but for the sake of those that need to know them. And Lord, then in the other areas, we would use them and or not use them as a test of fellowship. Not that we'd not use them to destroy a brother or sister in Christ, but instead we approach them with the attitude that's described in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8, that we might have unity, that we might be of the one mind, although not of the same understanding. We praise and we glorify You for these things, and it's in Yeshua the Christ that we do so. Amen.